We may trust him fully, all for us to do, though they who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Let's pray. Father, as we take a look at this book and continue to study it, thank you for Jeremiah Burroughs and for his willingness to preach these sermons to his congregation in London in the mid-17th century. And thank you, Father, for those who, after he had died, decided they needed to be published, that we actually can learn from them and glean from them and be ministered to by them. And so, Father, we ask as we take a look at chapter 3, this second chapter of the mystery of contentment, that you would be in our midst, that you would illumine us, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to understand a little bit more about what it means to have Christian contentment. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is the book. I've also given you a handout. I don't know if the handout is helpful. I probably didn't have enough for everyone, but all I've done on the handout is just give you page numbers of the six in this chapter, principles of contentment that he deals with. Let's just quickly go back and review for 2 minutes. Some of you may be here for the first time. And so if you are here for the first time, let's go back and review what we've done. Scott Cook set the boundaries or the foundation for us in the first week in looking at that first chapter in the book, which is entitled Christian Contentment Described. And you have there in that chapter a very clear definition, but he tells us in this first chapter, if you take a look at the very first page, it's actually page 17, if you have this edition of the book, he's working off of one verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. And that verse is, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. And that's the verse he's working off of, and he's going to write a series, or he's going to give a series of sermons on that particular verse that then makes up this book, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. That verse goes on in Philippians to say, I know how to be abased and how to abound. That's Philippians 4, verse 12. And if you take a look at page 19, the bottom of page 19, again, I'm assuming some of you do have this edition of the book, you'll remember what Scott read to us as the definition of Christian contentment. Very bottom of page 19, he defines for us what he means by Christian contentment. In other words, what he's going to try and lay out for us in the book. And he says this, I offer the following description. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I love that, wise and fatherly. In all that we go through, there's that fatherly love of God, that love that God has for us. And as we celebrate Father's Day today, the real Father, the Father that we all look to, is obviously God the Father, who we look to for all things. And he goes on in this to say later, and this is on page 41 and 42, it's actually part of what we talked about last week. He goes from the description of Christian contentment into three chapters on the mystery of contentment. And it's three full chapters, and those are the chapters that we looked at last week, we'll look at this week, we'll look at next week. The mystery of contentment is chapter 2. Chapter 3, the mystery of contentment continued. And chapter 3, the mystery of contentment continued again. And I think it's important that he thinks it's important that he takes three chapters to talk about the mystery of contentment. It's an art and a skill. It's not something that you just have. It's something you have to learn. It's something that as you endure or suffer through the experiences of your life, that you're going to learn as Christ walks you through it or as you endure those things that come your way. And out of that to find contentment. Why does he call it the mystery of contentment? Look at the middle of page 41, if you have the book. He says this, there is a great mystery and art in what way a Christian comes to contentment. By what has been already opened to you, there will appear some mystery and art as that a man should be content with his affliction. In other words, in the midst of suffering, to find peace and contentment. and yet thoroughly sensible of his affliction. It's not that we deny it. It's not that we're stoic. We pretend that it's not there. We try to deny that it's not an affliction at all. That is not at all what Jeremiah Burroughs is trying to say. And yet thoroughly sensible of his affliction, too, to be thoroughly sensible of an affliction and to endeavor to remove it. Notice he says, it's all right to pray about God removing it. Take us out of this affliction. By all lawful means, and yet to be content, there is a mystery in that. I'm in affliction. I know I'm in affliction. I'm sensible of that affliction. I'm doing and praying that God might have mercy on me in the midst of my affliction. But I'm finding contentment and a sense of peace in that affliction. And he says, that's a mystery. That's an art. It's something you learn. It's not something you immediately have. And we talked about that a little bit last week. Towards the end of that page, he says this. But grace teaches such a mixture, teaches us how to make a mixture of sorrow and a mixture of joy together. And that makes contentment the mingling of joy and sorrow, of gracious joy and gracious sorrow together. So there's that, again, that acknowledgement that as we walk through life and bear the sufferings that we walk through, that we have, that there is a mixture of joy, there's joy and sorrow, that there is always that realization that the affliction is difficult and it's not something that is easy. And just an example from last week, and then we'll get on to this week very quickly on page 42. He says the first one in terms of learning contentment, and we talked about this last week, to show that there is great mystery in it, it may be said of one who is contented in a Christian way that he is the most contented man in the world and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world. So notice the mystery of that. How can I be the most contented man in the world, the most unsatisfied man in the world? And that's, he says, you're beginning to get at the mystery of Christian contentment when you begin to understand that. And we talked last week about what that meant. That if, in fact, God were today, give you everything that you wanted, and more than that, materially, every single thing in the world, the worldly riches that you think you want, the hitting the lottery that you think is going to solve all of your problems, you would not be content if you did not have God himself. If you had all of that and the relationship with God was taken away, all of us as believers would say, I don't want any of the material things, just give me my relationship to God. Yet, at the same time, I can be content with very little. I can have very little knowing that it is God who is sovereign, who puts me in circumstances in my life, and in the midst of that circumstance, as I suffer through it, that in fact I can be content. I can find my contentment in God. I can find my contentment in my relationship to Him. And there's the mystery of what Jeremiah Burroughs is talking about as he begins to try and teach us about the art and mystery of contentment from Scripture. Just one example. And then you look, this week he has six more. There's seven in chapter 2. There's six in chapter 3. Six more sort of principles of contentment. Now that seems like a lot to me. There's 13. There's two more in the next chapter. 15 altogether. And you might ask, and I ask, maybe I'm asking the question and you're not. I'm asking the question, why so many? Why 15 of these in these three chapters? And I think part of it is that he knows, as a pastor and someone who ministers in a church and has congregants who struggle just like we do in this congregation, he knows how difficult it is to endure suffering, to go through affliction, to bear that and be content in it. I have found in my own life, as I have borne the suffering that all of us have had, and we've all had, we could all tell our story, I have found that there are certain of these, as I read the book with you and teach it to you, that resonate with me. They're the ones that I grab hold of. They're the ones that I say, yes, this works for me. I guess ideally all of them ought to work for us. I mean, if they're all scriptural and they're all biblical, we ought to say every one of them works for me, but I do think that he throws 15 of them out there. He gives us 15 different ways of looking at the same issue because he knows there are going to be hopefully some that resonate with you, that God takes that particular way of dealing with affliction and delivers it into your heart and soul and allows you then to bear up under the suffering in a way that maybe you hadn't before. And I think that's wise. I think it's a wise way to approach it. And so we go, as we get into this third chapter of the book, the second chapter on the art and mystery of contentment, let's take a look at the six that he gives us today. If you have a sheet with you, that's great. If not, on page 56, four lines from the top, if you have the book, this is the beginning of chapter 3. He begins to talk about, the first two he talks about here, he talks about being contented as a Christian by living upon the dew of God's blessing. Now, he really doesn't go into any biblical sense of what the dew of God actually means biblically, and I think maybe he assumed his congregation knew that. It's a rich image in the Bible, and it's an image that's used over and over again. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Learning to live on the dew of God's blessing is his point here. And in Exodus chapter 16, verse 13, this is right in the middle of the Exodus story. It says, so it came about at evening that the quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, there's that biblical word, look at what was there, manna from God, provision from him. You see a number of places where the dew of heaven is used in blessings, one in Genesis 27, verse 28, which we won't go to. There are other passages, Psalm 110, verse 3, Psalm 133, verse 3, all of which talk about the dew of heaven. And there are a variety of ways to understand this metaphor. The dew of heaven meant abundance, provision, the gift of God, the graciousness of God. It was miraculous. It was to show God's favor. And we could go again to a number of verses. But that metaphor indicates that the dew for the people of Israel and for God's people was a show of God's favor or a gift or provision or graciousness to his people. Why? Well, they lived in a very dry land. And living in a dry land, you depended on the dew, particularly when rain didn't come. And sometimes the dew was very heavy. There's a great set of verses in Psalm 133, a psalm that most of you are familiar with. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And then he uses a simile. It's like the dew of Hermon, the highest mountain in all of Israel, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. So Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in northern Israel, north of Jerusalem, a couple hundred miles. The image there is that heavy dew in the high altitudes is coming down into Jerusalem and providing life for those who are in the city of God, Jerusalem itself. And so he's using this metaphor, this idea of the dew of God in a dry and weary land where the dew was important to livestock, it was important to vegetation. In fact, they tell you that if you walk into areas south of Jerusalem in Israel, even today, it's very much a desert. But you will see vegetation, you will see, the animals, you particularly see the animals when it rains because there are pools and wadis that form when it does rain. But there is vegetation and there are animals that live in the desert mainly because of the heavy dew in the desert. Temperature change and such, I don't know the botany of it all, but because of that, there is heavy dew and it provides life and provision for those. And it's a gift. It's a great gift to have it. And they depend on it. And faithfully it does come every morning, even if the rain doesn't come. So that's the image. That's the image that he's working with. How then are you to live on the dew of God's blessings? What does he mean by that? He goes through a series of four or five here, and I'm just going to highlight two or three of them. The first thing he says is you have the love of God in what you do have. So the dew represents God's provision, God's care, God's love. And so whatever it is that you do have, and he's talking about the good part of the dew of God. He's going to talk about the afflictions in a minute. That's his second point. But the dew of God is a good thing because with it you have the love of God. He gives an illustration. He says if your husband is off at sea and he sends a token of his love to you, that token that you get as the gift means more to you than anything else in your life at that point because there's a relationship there. And so he says, with this dew of God's blessing, you have the love of God as well. If you look at James 1:17, you get a sense, I think, of James maybe talking about that kind of blessing. He says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So all the gifts come from him. They come with his love, even if they're small, even if they're not all that you want. The dew of God, you learn to live on the dew of God because it comes with a relationship intact. And it's a relationship that you care deeply about. He also says that this dew of God comes at no cost, which is, I think, a great way of illustrating. Dew is a gift, but a gift at no cost for the people of Israel, actual dew on the ground. And here he's talking about our salvation, the great gift of our salvation. It comes at no cost to us. He has a great illustration I won't go into, but he says this. The wicked may flourish. They may have, at times, more than you would want them to have. But at the end of all things, at that point at which their life is ended, they have to pay. There's a cost to them. And that cost is more than they can pay. They can't pay the cost of eternal life. For you, you may walk through struggle, you may have affliction, you may look at the wicked and think, oh my goodness, they are flourishing in ways that I wish I was flourishing. It seems unfair, I don't understand it. He says, at the end of things for you, there is no cost. It's free to you. The salvation that God gives you is at no cost to you. He's not going to say, listen, get out your wallet and pay for your sins. Your sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ. And so his illustration here is that although you may have little, the little you do have is yours freely, and it's actually yours and will be for great reward later. The third thing he says is that all that you have comes by the purchase of Jesus Christ by his blood. This is a vivid image for me. It seems simple, but it's something that I certainly don't think about. If you turn to page 59... top of the page, four or five lines from the top of page 59, he says this. Notice how striking this sounds to us living in 21st century materialistic America. Every bit of bread you eat, if you are a godly man or woman, Jesus Christ has bought it for you. Now, I'm definitely not thinking of that when I'm in Publix. Buying my groceries. I mean, it's just not something that comes to mind. But it ought to. He goes on to say, you go to the market and buy your meat and drink with your money, but know that before you buy it or before you pay money, Christ has bought it at the hand of God the Father with his blood. I am sure that that is something that will be helpful to me as I walk into Publix the next time. Because in essence, he's saying everything that you have, even the meat that you purchase at the market, has been bought. You live and exist by the blood of Christ. I assume many of us get up in the morning, and one of the first things that I do is I open my eyes and I say, okay, I'm still here. Thank you, God, for the gift of today. You have bought that with the blood of Christ. I don't say that. I will say it now. But you bought that with the blood of Christ. I don't deserve it. You could take me tonight. When I lay my head down on my pillow at night, I'm laying my head down, believing in the sovereignty of God. And so he says, all that you have is purchased by the blood of Christ. There's some great New Testament verses I wish we had time to go to. 1 Corinthians 7:23, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Great verses about how you've been bought with a price. And that buying you is not just your salvation, it's everything. Your life itself has been bought for you. And then a great section here on the foretaste of eternal glory. All the great experiences you have, sometimes I call them for me the kairos moments, the moments in time when time stops and I experience great joy or great pleasure. Think of today. It's Father's Day. Many of you will be with family. And you'll be sitting around a table and you'll have great stories being told and you'll be celebrating both earthly fatherhood and the fatherhood of our Heavenly Father. That experience of being with family and enjoying the family is, he says, a taste of what's to come. It's only a foretaste. It's a little bit of joy that you're going to experience in such greater magnitude that you can't even imagine in heaven. That the feast today on Father's Day will be times 10 million the feast of the bride, when the true heavenly Father is there with his Son as we sit together at the wedding feast of the Lamb of God. And so notice the dew of God that he's giving us each day. It's there every day. It provides life. It's a gift. We don't quite understand exactly how it comes, but God is giving to us his love and care, sometimes in small ways, as we get his due with his love in a relationship with him, free of cost. We have a foretaste of eternal life, and it is purchased by the blood of Christ. That's all point one. But point one, I think, is significant. For me, it resonates with me. It was helpful to me, and that's why I spent some time on it. He now goes to point two, which is this. Not only in the good things does the Christian have the due of God's blessing, but in all the afflictions, all the evils that befall him, he can see love and can enjoy the sweetness of love in his afflictions as well as in his mercies. Now it gets more difficult. I can understand, at least at some level, the good due of God and the blessings that I get from it. Can I understand that I also need to learn to be content and to accept the due that he gives me that brings affliction? And he mentions Psalm 25, verse 10, and I want to take a minute just to go to that. If you'll look at Psalm 25, I'm in the NASB, I know you're in the ESV. And really what the verse he points to is verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness, or are mercies and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Notice what he's saying here. All the paths, every place that God takes you, all the places that God leads you, the circumstances you find in your life, he says, all of them are loving kindness, are merciful and truth. Now, as difficult as that is sometimes, particularly when you're walking through that affliction and in the first few days of whatever affliction you may be walking, you may have, or you may suffer through, or you may endure, notice what else is said here. If you go back to verses 8 and 9, and I don't want to spend a lot of time, but it's helpful, I think, to take a look at the context. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore, God is our instructor, he says. He instructs sinners in the way. He is the one teaching us. He is the one leading us. I think the psalmist is saying, be sure that you're in the Word of God. Be sure that in the midst of affliction that you're allowing God to be your instructor, not other people, not the culture. Allow God to teach you through his Word. And notice he says he leads sinners. It's not as if he understands that you're struggling, and that struggle is part of the sinful process that you go through. Verse 9, he leads the humble in justice, that humility that God can... You're willing to be led. One of the prayers I often pray is, God, give me the courage to listen. Give me the ability to listen to you and to your word, and then give me the courage to follow. It's one thing to hear what God says. Do I have the courage to follow him? And then he says, and he teaches the humble his way. So there's a sense of humility, a recognition of my own sin, a recognition of my own frailty, a recognition that I need him to guide me and to lead me as I endure the suffering that I'm going through. And then I think important also to take a look a little bit later in Psalm 25, verse 16, 17, 18, and 19. In the midst of affliction, in the midst of whatever it is that you're enduring, whatever it is that you're suffering, he says this, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in thee. Notice the plea here for mercy. Burroughs has already said, any legal way to ask God to get out of the suffering is appropriate. And I think you see that here. The psalmist is saying, I'm lonely, I'm afflicted, I'm struggling. Lead me out of it. Take it away from me. Remember I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Have mercy. So in the midst of that struggle, there's a plea for mercy. There's a plea for compassion. is a plea for God to understand. And the great thing is Hebrews 4:15 tells us we have that kind of mediator who knows all of our frailties. And he understands the frailty and struggle that we go through. And so our mediator is such that he is praying for us. That I find helpful. Yes, all of God's ways are good and merciful. And that's what he's emphasizing here. But in the midst of it, asking for compassion, asking for God to understand your frailty, asking for Jesus to lift your name or the name of someone else to the Father as they are enduring the suffering that they are experiencing, that I think is very important and essential. The third point, and the next two are the most important to me. They're just to me, and I'm going to go relatively quickly. The godly man, this is number three, it's actually number 10. The godly man has contentment as a mystery because just as he sees all his afflictions come from the same love that Jesus Christ did, he sees them all sanctified in Jesus Christ, sanctified as a mediator. There's that Hebrews 4:15 again. This in some ways is simple to understand, but I have personally found this to be helpful. In the midst of our struggles, whatever it is that you are enduring, and each of us, again, has a story to tell, and the Christian life is going to be full of suffering and greater at times than others. He says, think this way, and notice the mystery of this. Notice the counterintuitive nature of this. I'm experiencing physical pain, whatever that physical pain might be. Think of the pain that Jesus went through. Reflect on the cross. Reflect on the pain that Jesus suffered for me. And again, I'm saying this was helpful to me. It's helpful to me to meditate and to think. Sometimes I think of myself as sitting there at the cross, meditating on the pain that Jesus suffered for me. How can my pain be so important to me that I don't remember how much pain he suffered as well? Jesus' lack of a place to lay his head. This is one of the verses he does mention. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's a pilgrim. He's a wanderer. And I'm thinking, kind of like David. David had the great palace, wanted to build a house for God. I have this very nice home. Jesus had no place to lay his head. So in the midst of that sense of not having place, or that sense of wandering, or that sense of I don't have friends, if you're a young person. There is a home that he talks about here, and that home is found in him. But remember, Jesus had no place to lay his head either. Jesus was slandered. He was spit on. He was mocked. All of us have walked through the mocking of being a Christian, those who slander us, those who say things that are not true about us. And I have to remind myself that the very Son of God, the God-man, suffered the same things. And it was brutal. They spit on him. They mocked him. They laughed at him. In essence, they called him a fool. I think of Jesus at the cross, and there he is in the midst of his great pain and suffering. And the only person there is his beloved disciple and his mother and a couple of other women. All the other disciples have left. Abandoned, with no one there at the very point at which he needs someone. Same in the Garden of Gethsemane. Disciples fall asleep. The point at which he needs them to be praying with him and for him. I think of the time when he was called Beelzebub, the prince of demons. The very Son of God, doing the very will of God. There are those in Israel saying he is working the things of the devil. Even his brothers and Mary were concerned about him, and there was a sense of abandonment even from his own family, that they were concerned that he was too wrapped up in whatever it was he was doing and wasn't even taking time to eat. And we see that in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. So it's helpful to me in the midst of my affliction to stop and just say, okay, it is a struggle. Whatever I'm experiencing is not easy for me. But can I think about Jesus, and can I then begin to understand something of what Paul means when he says, fill up the sufferings of Christ? And there's some great verses to go to. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, 1 Peter 4:13, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, where we're sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. What an odd and unusual way of talking about it. But I think as we deal with affliction, this is, for me, was certainly a helpful way to try and put my affliction in perspective. and to understand it at a deeper level. If Christ suffered what he did for me, it somehow gives me strength to know that I too can go through the suffering that I'm going through and the affliction I'm experiencing. The fourth one, a gracious heart has contentment by getting strength from Jesus Christ. He's able to bear his burden by getting strength from someone else. Simple illustration, he says, listen, if you've got a burden to bear, something you've got to carry, and it's too heavy for you, I think of Pilgrim's Progress and Bunyan having this huge, heavy burden of sin that he could hardly carry. But as you are experiencing the struggle or the affliction, and it's just, you're thinking, this is too heavy for me, I can't bear it. The first thing most of us want is other human beings to draw close to us, and that's important. Family, friends, those who can come and strengthen us and give us encouragement in the midst of the struggle. But ultimately, he says, you're going to have to get strength from Jesus Christ himself. He indwells you. You are in union with him. And in that union with him, you have great power to draw on. How often have all of us prayed, Father, in the midst of this struggle, I cannot bear it. Would you strengthen me? Give me more faith. Fill me with your spirit so that I can be what I need to be as I go through what I'm struggling with. Can you fill me up in such a way that you give me strength beyond strength that I think I normally have? Give me power that is not mine alone. I even think there may be a bit of this when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. It is easy. I get the sense, most commentators don't, but I get the sense that Jesus wants to, and the Holy Spirit want to yoke with you and help carry the burden. And that's part of what Jeremiah Burroughs is saying here. There is strength to be found. There is strength that can be given to you as you rely on the Holy Spirit. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we have to remember that we're not bearing the burden ourselves. Yes, we need other people, friends and so on, to come and encourage us. I think of Jonathan coming to David in the wilderness to strengthen him in God. Jonathan comes and says, do not worry, David. I know Saul, my dad, is after you, but I want to encourage you. I know you're going to be the king of Israel. What a friend. And that's the kind of thing we need often from friends who are believers, who come alongside of us and help us in that affliction. But ultimately, we're going to need the great power and presence and strength of the Holy Spirit as we go through the experiences that we are. Five is a godly heart enjoys much of God and everything he has and knows how to make up all wants in God himself. Here he's simply saying, actually, the word contentment in the Philippian chapter says means self-sufficient. It's a Stoic term. It's from the philosophers. Paul takes it and twists it. He says, you need to be self-sufficient, not worrying about needing anything else other than a deep commitment to the things of God and God himself. And your self-reliance is not self-reliance. It's you living by the Spirit, living by the power of God. And Burroughs wants to talk about this. I'm not going to spend a lot there. I want to go to the last one, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but here he's going to talk about going to the covenant. A gracious heart gets contentment from the covenant that God has made with him. And in the middle of page 69, very, very middle of the page, he says, go to the promises of God. In the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your affliction, in the midst of your not being content, go to the promises of God. They're all over the place, he says. Go to where God has promised you in his word. His word is faithful and true. And then of all things, he goes to Psalm 91. And it's a very famous psalm. It's the psalm that Elizabeth Elliot often used in her own writing and as she experienced some of the things that she suffered in her own life. And it begins, it's a very famous psalm, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. She wrote a book, In the Shadow of the Almighty. And here it says, you will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day or the pestilence that stalks in darkness or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. He spends the rest of the chapter, 6 or 7 pages, on this particular psalm. Because I think he was working with a congregation that was struggling with those promises. Why? From 1600 to 1650, the period of time that Jeremiah Burroughs lived, there were three or four major plagues in London. 1625, 40,000 died. That's about a tenth of the population in London. In 1636, and my contention is this is probably when he preached these sermons in 1636. I don't know. I haven't found a reference to that. There were 10,000 killed in the plague of 1636. Living conditions in London were horrible. And these plagues broke out throughout the 17th century. He did not live through the Great Plague, 1665. Over 100,000, a quarter of the population, died in London. So he's got a congregation that has been through and experienced and suffered through and bore the struggle of the plagues. And in 1636, the plague breaks out again. Thousands are dying, tens of thousands by their side. And of course, the question is, what about the promises of God? And what Burroughs does is he takes us through a look at Psalm 91, and he says God's promises are true. One of the things he mentions is that the evil, verse 10, no evil will befall you. And what he wants to emphasize there is, listen, even if there are those you know who have even died from the plague, the evil intended by Satan that is going to be of eternal satisfaction to Satan will not affect them at all. That even if there is someone who is suffering through it at this point in time, God is sovereign and he has your eternal soul in your hand. And so Burroughs wants to say, listen, the promises of God are yours and they are real. And in this psalm, and I'll end with this, if you look at verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 91, they will bear you up in their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is the verse that Satan uses against Jesus in the wilderness. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Those are eschatological statements. There's going to come a time when all the suffering is gone. When the lion will lie down with the lamb, there'll be no tears, there'll be no suffering whatsoever. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, the righteous branch. It talks about the lion and the lamb lying down together. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 65, the very last verse in Isaiah 65, verse 25. There will come a time, Israel, when God is going to do away with the veil of tears that we have gone through, that all of the suffering, all of the struggle, all of the difficult affliction that we have experienced is going to be wiped away in the new heaven and the new earth, and of course picked up in Revelation chapter 22 by John the Apostle. And here I think Burroughs is saying, in the midst of the struggle, as you personally, talking to his congregation, you personally are watching the plague throughout the city, don't buy a certificate to leave the city, which much of the rich did. Stay, because the promises of God are yours. You can be salt and light in the midst of this plague. And as you do that, and as you stay, understand that the promises of God, no evil is going to come against you. And even if there are those who die in the plague, there's coming a time, the messianic period, when God is going to take away all suffering, all tears. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The veil of tears is gone. The pilgrimage and journey of our human life is over. And God himself will meet us at the door of the New Jerusalem to invite us into the great kingdom of God and all the blessings that that means. So it's a very personal reason that he goes to Psalm 91. He's going to continue this point that he makes in the next chapter, but he wants to go to the promises of Psalm 91 first, because I think his congregation more than likely was struggling with this very chapter and verse. And if you read it carefully, in light of that, you'll see him saying, don't be confused here. The promises of God are good, and they are always good, and God is sovereign. That's a lot for one day. I appreciate you being willing to listen. We'll pick up the third chapter, the mystery of contentment continued, next week. Again, happy Father's Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jeremiah Burroughs, for what he experienced in his own life, in his own congregation, the difficulty they had, that they bore. And Father, we ask that you would help us in our affliction, that we could learn the art of contentment and the mystery of contentment. And hopefully these six principles, these six wise directions that Burroughs has sent us, will be helpful for us even this week as we experience life as your people and your sovereign care for us, even though we do struggle. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.